So over the past few years, as you know, we've spent the vast majority of our Christmas sermons working through Christmas songs or Christmas carols and the theology that is in many of these carols. Some of them are really rich in theological truth. You know, we've worked through that, and others are not so much, right? Like O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and it's like 10 stanzas or something, really long song. But man, the theology in there is so rich. Or maybe a Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. All of these are just great, great songs. And but not all Christmas songs are all that spiritual. But what some people like to do is they like to take Christmas songs or songs that we sing at Christmas, and they try to make them more spiritual than they really are. And so a couple weeks ago, we were talking about one of these songs, like the 12 Days of Christmas, right? You know, the 12 Days of Christmas, you know, 12 drummers drumming, 11 pipers piping, 10 lords a-leaping, 9 ladies dancing, right? You're familiar with that song, right? Well, what does that have to do with Christmas or Jesus or the Christmas story? And you know, nothing. Well, except if you look what Christianity.com said. Christianity.com says that the 12 drummers drumming are the 12 points of the Apostles' Creed. Did you know that? And they say 11 pipers piping are the 11 disciples. So after Judas and before Matthias. 10 lords a-leaping. Anybody want to guess what that is? 10 commandments. 9 ladies dancing. That would be the fruit of the Spirit, the 9 fruits, they, even though it's only one. 8 maids a-milking. What are the 8 maids a-milking? Those are the 8 Beatitudes in Matthew 5. 7 swans a-swimming are the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit. The only problem with that, there's 21 gifts of the Holy Spirit, not 7. But that doesn't really work very well for 21 swans a-swimming. 6 geese a-laying. That would be the 6 days of creation. 5 golden rings. Those are the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. 4 calling birds, those would be the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 3 French hens would represent faith, hope, and love. And I'm thinking, well, why not the Trinity? That would be more spiritual. 2 turtle doves would be the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what do you think the partridge in a pear tree is? That would be Jesus. Call me a skeptic. I don't think so, right? So for this Christmas, I just decided, you know what? We're not going to do any songs. We're not going to do Christmas songs. Instead, we just do more traditional stuff. In fact, last year, I remember listening to a pastor doing a Christmas sermon, and he said, listen, pastors, don't stress about Christmas sermons. He said, preach the same sermon you preached last year. He said, you don't remember what you preached on. They don't either. And I thought, what did I preach on last year? Right, so my idea was, man, we're going to go a couple weeks here just recycling some old sermons, right? And then Josh, a couple weeks ago, was saying, hey, there's a song I want to do, O Come All You Unfaithful, and you may want to mention something about it during the sermon. And I'm thinking, oh, is this like the 12 Days of Christmas? Right, O Come All You Unfaithful. And I thought, well, I need to at least appease Josh, and so I'll listen to it. And man, that's a good song, isn't it? Man, I mean, it is really, really good. And so I'm driving into the office on Wednesday for a staff meeting. I'm thinking through kind of my sermon from 2012 that I was planning on preaching this morning. And then the song, O Come All You Faithful, comes on the radio. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, what about the unfaithful? Are the unfaithful welcome to come as well? I mean, can the sinner come? Can the downtrodden come? Can the weary and the broken and the hurting, can they come? What about the abused or the addict? What about the victim? What about the oppressor? And this song kept kind of coming up, O Come All You Unfaithful. And I'm thinking, like, that's us, right? We're the unfaithful. And you'll notice in your Christmas bulletin, that we put the words to this carol in the bulletin. And you should take some time this afternoon and go on YouTube, and there's a video that goes along with this that really kind of conveys the essence of this song. And so this morning, We're not recycling from 2012. Get ready for that next week, though. And we're just going to begin in the book of Matthew. And we're going to start, we're going to do a couple texts. So Matthew 1 and Matthew 11. And so Matthew 1 is a genealogy. And you go, why would you do a genealogy for a Christmas sermon? And I think it'll make sense when we work through it. So turn to your Bibles, if you would. Matthew chapter 1. And we should have done this as a read-along, Josh. We should have had a, this would have been a fun call to worship with all these names in here. But Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 17. Right? And I'm just telling you, don't zone out in this. The tendency is you get to genealogies and you just kind of so-and-so begat so-and-so who so-and-so begat so-and-so. And I can't pronounce that, so I'm not going to say it. But I'm going to try to work through it, these first 17 verses in Matthew 1. Okay, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Wow. Don't you feel extra blessed by having gone through that this morning? Be honest with me now. How many of you guys see genealogies and you skip them? Right? Most of us do. I read a book a number of years ago by a lady named Joanne Shetler. It was called The Word Came with Power. And she had gone to a cannibalistic headhunting tribe in the Philippines to translate the Bible into their language. The problem is they didn't have a written language. So she had to first learn the language, and then she had to develop an alphabet out of that language before she could start the work of translation. So this literally took her decades to doing this. And so as she's doing this, the father of the home that she was living in was one of the first ones that she taught how to read and translate the Bible. And so they finished, I think, the book of John first, and they were going to begin translating the book of Matthew. Well, she gets to Matthew 1, and she did what most of us do. She just kind of glossed over it. And she's thinking, you know what, these first 17 verses, why would we even translate that? And so she seriously considered not translating the first 17 verses of Matthew. Well, the father of the home one morning was so excited, and she says, why are you so excited? And he says, Matthew 1, 1 to 17. And she said, really? And he said, for decades, as long as I've known, he said, we've always believed that we came from the banana plant. He says here he's showing that this is actually goes to the beginning, right? All the way back to Abraham. And so he became a Christian while reading the genealogy in Matthew 1. And then, you know what he would do when he would go to these other cannibalistic headhunting tribes to share the gospel? Any idea where he would start? Matthew 1, the part we skip. Like, that's the beauty of Matthew 1. That's the beauty of these genealogies. And it's funny because, like, it's not like Matthew 1 is this is list of faithful people. Remember in Rudolph, right? The old original Rudolph, and he had the island of misfit toys, right? That's Matthew 1. It's the island of misfit toys, and it's the bloodline of the Lord Jesus. And so if you're taking notes this morning, let's look at number one, the unfaithful that he came through. Okay, the unfaithful that he came through. When I read a genealogy like that, and as we start to dig in, what you're going to see is really 2 Timothy 3, where Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God. Right? All of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, and for exhortation, to so that we are approved, like that we understand, that we know what the Word of God says. It's all profitable. And the thing is, this isn't a complete list. It's actually just 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus. And as you look through this list, when you start to take some of these names in there, and I know some of the names were probably familiar to you, right? Some may not have been, but I think most of them you go, oh yeah, I've heard that name at least before, right? Well, this isn't the list that you would take to say, yeah, that's who I want to represent the Messiah. It's actually a list of really the vilest of sinners. And the most unfaithful of people. And you go, why, if God were putting together a list of people that he would bring the Messiah through, like, why would he bring them through these people? And the more you dig into these people, the more you realize that's not a list that I would put together. And you go, well, maybe I'd start with Abraham. I mean, why would you start with Abraham? Before God called Abraham out of Haran, you know where he was from? Abraham was from this family of pagan idol worshipers. So he doesn't have this great pedigree to brag about. I mean, we call Abraham the father of the faithful. Sure doesn't seem like he was very faithful when he had a son with Hagar, right? Ishmael, who formed the Arab nations before he had a son, Isaac, through Sarah. They go, well, Isaac, we would call Isaac a faithful person. I don't think we'd call Isaac a faithful person because, remember, Isaac was actually the one that his name means deceiver, the one who tricks people. Well, Isaac then had 12 sons, and so you would think, you know, the 12 sons who make up the 12 tribes of Israel, you'd go, okay, well, God would probably choose, at least I would choose, I'd probably choose Joseph, right? Joseph, who ended up leading Egypt, and he was instrumental at the nation of Israel even being able to survive. Like, I would probably choose Joseph. But God doesn't choose Joseph, he chooses Judah. Judah's not a good guy either. In fact, when you read about him in Genesis 38, you see he's really a bad guy. Well, as the bloodline continues to get to David, King David. Oh, King David, he was a good guy. Well, David's dad didn't even consider him worthy of honor when Samuel came around looking for a king. And now Jesus sits at the, or Jesus is the son of the king, of King David. And so the patriarchs, right, they weren't faithful. And neither were the monarchs. None of the kings ultimately were faithful. I mean, we consider some of them good guys, but the vast majority of them are really bad guys. And even the good guys aren't that good, and they're certainly not ones we would consider faithful. I mean, Solomon was considered a good king, but he wasn't so good. Uzziah, well, you go, man, so Uzziah, he was probably a great king, right? I mean, certainly when you read in 2 Chronicles about Uzziah, you go, man, good king. And then you finish the chapter, and you go, bad king. In fact, Uzziah did all these wonderful things, and then by the time you get to the end of the chapter, he thought that because he was king, he could also kind of fulfill the role of prophet as well, or priest as well. And so he kind of tried to go in, and he messed everything up, including his own life. So he was driven out of the temple into this great, great king by the time it's done. You know what it says? He's a leper. That's it. Died as a leper. Then you go to verse 9, you have a king named Ahaz. Let's see, if you don't know much about Ahaz, Ahaz was terrible. Ahaz sacrificed his own child in the temple. It's not like his family line did all that well. His grandson Manasseh did the same thing. And then you get to kind of an unfamiliar name, like a name, the name Jeconiah. Jeconiah may be the most interesting of all of them in verse 11. You see, the problem with Jeconiah is God cursed him. So that God said nobody from his bloodline, from Jeconiah's bloodline, would sit on David's throne. Well, the problem is somebody from Jeconiah's bloodline has to sit on David's throne. That's the beauty of the virgin birth. Since Jesus was born through Mary, David's line, right? Mary was part of David's line as well. The physical bloodline is secure. But since it was a virgin birth, the curse of Jeconiah's bloodline is null and void. And so every detail is covered. And when you read a passage like this and really look at a passage like this, what you see is the beauty and the majesty and the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. And so let me just say, when you get to these difficult portions of Scripture, maybe hard to read, hard to understand, discipline yourself so you don't gloss over it. Right? All of it's profitable. All Scripture is profitable, which means that every name in there is significant. There's no filler in there. And the big picture point of this passage is that the unfaithful are part of the bloodline of Jesus. I mean, think about this song. We just sang it, right? Oh, come all you unfaithful. He says, the unfaithful, the weak, the unstable. I mean, I look at this and I think, our family's not that dysfunctional. His family was. And it would be fun to just do one sermon just on Matthew 1:1-17 and just go through every name and what was going on there. But this is Jesus' family. And so because of time, we really can't go through every one. But I think it's important to recognize that there are some women in this genealogy that they would be on Santa's naughty list, right? I mean, it's radical enough that they would even put a female in a genealogy during this time. Like, there's no reason to do that. But if you're going to do that, wouldn't you at least put the good ones in there? Not Matthew. I mean, this is the bad girls club, right? Other than Ruth, you can't really tell their stories and stay G-rated. I mean, how do you tell about Tamar or Rahab or Bathsheba without going into all the issues there? And Ruth, I mean, she was a good girl, but she was also a Moabite. And Moabites were descendants of Lot. They're descendants from Lot's incestuous relationship. Yeah, man, you think your family's jacked up. Well, Ruth marries into this disobedient Jewish family. And everybody dies except, you know what? The grumpy, bitter mother-in-law. Wouldn't that make for a fun Christmas dinner? I mean, wouldn't she have been a real treat to live with? Don't call me blessed anymore. Call me bitter. Okay, bitter. What'd you call me bitter for? I'm not mad. You go, well, what about Mary, right? Mary in verse 16. Ultimately, was Mary a good girl? Yeah, very good girl. But in her life, she was accused of having an affair. I mean, that's how she was known, right? Jesus was her illegitimate son. This is who Jesus came through. Wouldn't that be a pleasant Christmas dinner with these guys? And I look at this and I just think, man, if this is his family, then there's hope for our families. Like, if this is who he came through, then what hope do we have for us? All kinds of hope. And the story of Christmas is that we celebrate the one who came while we look forward to the one who's coming again. The one who came as this helpless baby in a manger is returning in a whole different way the second time. Look at Revelation 19, verse 11. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it, is called Faithful and True. Isn't that funny? I mean, just as a little side note, like, oh, come all you unfaithful, to who? The one who we call faithful and true. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The faithful and true one. So he's called Faithful and True, and then some name that we don't really know yet. And then he has a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Completely different than the first time he came, right? He's the faithful one. He's the true one. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he's coming back. Ultimately for who? The unfaithful. People like me and you. Those who would trust him by faith. And so let's look at that. Number two, the unfaithful he came for. So we got the unfaithful he came through. That's his genealogy. But we also see the unfaithful that he came for. So the unfaithful ones are the ones we see in Matthew 1, right? Easy to pick on them because we know their stories, but I would say the unfaithful ones are the ones sitting next to you this morning in the chairs. We're the unfaithful that he came for. And as you look through the Gospels, what's really cool is there's actually 12 reasons that Jesus said he came. It's a fun search. Maybe you ought to do it for Christmas. Be better than the 12 days of Christmas, right? And so I'm just going to read through them. Number one, Jesus came to fulfill the law, not abolish it. So he wouldn't have had to come then if we could fulfill the law, right? And yet, we seem to try. Number two, Jesus came to divide. You know, the message that we have for Christmas is really the peace on earth message, right? Is that what Jesus said why he came? Look at Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Second time he'll bring peace, but not the first time. Number three, Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Aren't you glad he did? He came to call sinners to repentance. Number four, Jesus came to serve and give his life a ransom for many, like me and for you. Number five, Jesus came to proclaim the good news, the gospel. He came to proclaim the fact that he was going to live the perfect life. He was going to die a death that he didn't deserve because the price for sin is death. And then 3 days later, we understand that we know that he is sinless because he rose from death. He came to proclaim that message. Number six, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's us. Number seven, Jesus came that the world might be saved. In other words, he didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. Number eight, Jesus came to do his Father's will. You go, what's his Father's will? John 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. He came to do his Father's will. Number nine, Jesus came to judge. Number 10, Jesus came to give abundant life. Right? The evil one seeks to steal, to kill, to destroy. And Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Number 11, Jesus came so that the believers will not remain in darkness. And the last one, number 12, Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. And I look at this list, and you go through the list, and you know what you realize? He wouldn't have had to come had we not sinned. He wouldn't have had to come if we had been faithful He came. And so we have great reason to celebrate Christmas, right? We celebrate the one who came, and we look forward to the one who's coming back. That's the message of Christmas. Point number three, the unfaithful he calls to come. You know, for me, I don't know that I'll ever listen to "O Come All You Faithful" the same way again. Right? Because it's such an open door to be like, no, if you're unfaithful, that's the beauty of the gospel, right? He came for the unfaithful. He came for the weak and the miserable and depressed. He came for the sinner. He came for the one who's sick that knows he needs a physician. Look at the lyrics in your bulletin. I'm just going to read through a few of them. I think it's just a beautiful song. Oh, come all you unfaithful. Come weak and unstable. Come know you are not alone. Oh, come barren and waiting ones. Weary of praying, come. See what your God has done. Christ is born. Christ is born. Christ is born for you. So come, bitter and broken. Come with fears unspoken. Come, taste of his perfect love. Come, guilty and hiding ones. No need to run. See what your God has done. I mean, what a beautiful song. He's born. He came for the unfaithful. And he says, and you then, as the unfaithful, can come. You know, we could easily go back through the book of the list of names in Matthew 1. And you know what we would see? We'd see the weak and the unstable. We'd see the barren ones. We'd see the weary ones. We'd see the waiting ones and the praying ones. We'd see people just like us. We'd see bitter ones and broken ones. We'd see fearful ones along with guilty and hiding ones. We would see the unfaithful that Jesus came through, and we can look around and see the unfaithful that Jesus came for. It's the beauty of the gospel, really. And so I want to leave this text, and I want to go to Matthew chapter 11. So turn a few chapters over to Matthew 11, and listen, I hate jumping into a text, right? You know that. You know me well enough. I hate just jumping into a text and not getting some kind of background behind it. So I want to understand the context at least a little bit. And what's interesting is chapter 11 begins with John the Baptist doubting whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. I mean, here's a guy who has to be thinking, if I'm the forerunner to the Messiah and Jesus is the Messiah, why am I sitting in jail? This makes no sense at all, right? If I'm the one who's the forerunner of Jesus, I'm the one who's introducing him, I'm the one getting the people ready for him, right? If that's me, and I didn't get the wrong guy, why would I be in jail? Look at verses 2 and 3 of John 11. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" John's like, I just need some clarification. That's all. I just want to make sure that you're the right one. I mean, he had certain expectations of the Messiah, and the things that he was expecting to happen weren't happening. I mean, in his mind, the Messiah was to overcome wickedness. The Messiah was supposed to judge sin. The Messiah was supposed to bring about his kingdom on the earth. And if all that was going to happen and I'm his forerunner, like surely, I mean, I'm not asking for a palace, but can I get a little bit higher than prison? Right? You would think that I wouldn't be sitting in prison if I'm the forerunner to the Messiah. And so Jesus does like he often does. He doesn't really answer him directly. But he tells John's disciples, just, hey, go and report the things that you've heard and seen taking place. Because this is what's going to prove that he's the Messiah. Look at verse 5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You want to know if I'm the Messiah or not? This is the proof. Right? Here's the proof. The blind receive sight. You'll notice in your, if you're using the New American Standard, that there are different typeset there. Why the different typeset? Well, these are all Old Testament prophecies. So how will we know the Messiah has come? How will we know who he is? The blind will receive sight. The lame will walk. The lepers will cleanse. The deaf will hear. The dead are raised up. The poor will have the gospel preached to them. Like, this is what the Old Testament said. This is what you look for. And then what Jesus does is he takes the next 8 verses to give tribute to the faithfulness of John. In fact, I love it in verse 11. He says that there's no one born of a woman who's greater than John the Baptist, which means he's the greatest. And what did John get for his faithfulness? He got his head served up on a platter. So after speaking about John, then Jesus goes and he condemns those cities who saw those miracles, right? The blind received sight. They saw these miracles and they still wouldn't repent. Look at verse 21. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And every time I read that, I think, isn't it interesting that Jesus even knows what could have been? If these other cities had the same privilege that you have to see what I've seen, or to see what you've seen, they would have repented. And it kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? I mean, what if you were born of different parents? Maybe in a different nation, at a different time, maybe a different skin color. God even knows what you would have done if that were true of you. And so I take great comfort in the fact that we have a sovereign God who put me exactly where he has me, the time that he has me, of the parents and family that he has me. Let's look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And then our last text for this morning, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, as I read through this, I see really 3 invitations that go perfectly with the idea that you don't have to have it all together in order to come. Right? You don't have to clean yourself up first in order to come. The invitation is available even to the unfaithful. Look at verse 28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so here's a really interesting text here. And so this, point number 4 is the invitation to come. The invitation that Jesus makes here is a direct contrast to the message of Israel's religious leaders. Israel's religious leaders kept saying, "Do this, do this, do this, and do this." In their world, there were things that they had to do, right, in order to work their way to heaven, in order to please God. And so they had these traditions that they thought were best. They had these things that Moses would have said that they would have thought was best. And every aspect of their lives were impacted by man-made laws and traditions. Whether it was the food they ate or the clothes they wore or the things they studied or the things they had to memorize, literally every aspect of their life had this legalistic kind of slant to it. And the problem is that these religious leaders, the ones who were guiding them, had really missed the spirit of the law, and they made a bunch of rules to live by. That's just burdensome. It's wearying. That's the point that he's saying. He's like, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." I remember when I was setting mobile homes in the heat of the South Carolina sun. We had this great group of guys that we'd set houses together. In fact, 4 out of 5 of those guys are all in full-time ministry now, which is kind of interesting. Yeah, you want your kid to be a pastor? Then you can set mobile homes for a couple of years. He'll never do that again. But It was a great group. And so early in the morning, we'd get out to start loading everything up and everything because it just got too hot out there if you finish late. So on one particular day, we were challenged with setting two double wides in one day. Right, so setting one double wide, it took about 5 hours or so. And so we thought, well, yeah, we can do it, you know. So we started really early that morning and set the first one. And so the second one comes along, and it was late afternoon, probably 5 or 6 o'clock. And I was on the roof, and I was where the two halves of the mobile homes come together. You got to put a ridge cap on there with shingles and everything else. And it was a black roof, and I'm dirty, you know, been crawling around the mud, sweating all day, and exhausted, dehydrated. And so I'd get up there, do a few shingles, and then right on the corner of the roof, there was a tree that was hanging over. So I'd do a few shingles and go sit in the shade. And then I'd do a few shingles and go sit in the shade. And finally, I just said, you know what, suck it up and just do it. And so I'm just working through this ridge cap, an 80-foot-long mobile home. It was lightheaded. And I remember looking up, and it was the craziest thing I've ever seen. There's buzzards flying around. Now, I'm going to say I don't think I was dying. I don't think it was that bad. But there's buzzards literally circling over this mobile home. I'm hoping there was a dying animal. I'm hoping I wasn't the dying animal that they were thinking was there. But every time I'd be like, oh, I'm done, there's just more to do. I'd look behind me, and it's like, oh, 30 more feet. Do a few more. 30 more feet or 25 more feet. That's the idea of this word weary and heavy laden. It's just work and work and work, and you're just never finished. You know, what do you want during that time? You want to be refreshed, right? You want to rest. And so he says, come to me, all you who are weary from trying to perform for God, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to refresh you. I'm going to give you the rest and the relief you need. You've been trying to work and do all these things to please God. He's like, I'm going to do what you could never do. Because true salvation is not found in performance. True salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ. So you see in Psalm 46 where God says, cease striving. Know that I am God. Same idea that they missed twice. To come to him means to truly trust him. Only the exhausted and the burdened ones. It's the exhausted and the burdened ones that are following this list of rules as if thinking that's what's going to please God the most. Look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. A few years ago, Sherry bought these straps that connect two people, right? So you got these huge straps, and two people connect to them, and then you can put, you know, a huge dresser in between, and you just kind of take a step back, and the dresser comes up, and you just kind of grab it, and you walk with it. Man, it makes it so easy to carry furniture. Why? Because you're yoked with somebody else. You're tied to somebody else. And Jesus is saying, my yoke, it's easy. That's what yokes are designed to do. And the invitation is to come. Number five, the invitation is to take. So when we come to Christ, he gives us rest, right? Well, when we take his yoke, he gives us peace. The word in easy in verse 30 means well-fitting. In other words, being yoked with God is not a burden. It's well-fitting. It fits well. Not a heavy load. 1 John 5, verse 3, John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Right? We read that last week as well. The Christian life is not a burden. Life outside of Christ is a burden. I've lived that life, 26 years outside of Christ. That's a burden. And yet Jesus says, take my yoke then. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And so our final point, number six, is the invitation to learn. So the idea behind the first two invitations, come and yield to Christ. But learning is more of a process. And you know what I found? The longer I'm yoked to him, the more I learn about him. And you know what I found? The more I learn about him, the more I realize how good he is. The more I learn to trust him in ways that I didn't know previously. You know, there's a simplicity about life in Christ. And the promise is peace. Like, for those who believe, there's peace. So again, back to this, O come, all you unfaithful. So come. He says, though you have nothing, come. He is the offering, right? We don't have to bring the offerings anymore. He's the offering. Come, he is the offering. Come, see what your God has done. Christ is born. Christ is born. Christ is born for you. It's like Matthew takes this yellow highlighter and he just shows off God's grace for the unfaithful. So let's just kind of think back through that genealogy as we close. And there's a lot of people that think, you know, Mike, I can't see how Jesus can forgive the sin that I committed. I mean, how many people that I've hurt in my life? And then in walks King David. And he says, you know, God forgave me of adultery and murder and bad parenting. Yeah, but Mike, you don't know my family background. And then in walks Judah, the one who sold his brother into slavery, disobeyed God, and married a Canaanite. Judah was the one who got tricked into fathering his daughter-in-law's child. It's like, Mike, you don't know the life I've lived. You don't know the things I've done. And then in walks Rahab, the harlot. And she says, I have found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Listen, we're Community Bible Church. We were talking this morning about, like, it's okay to mess up, right? Like, that's kind of the tenor of our church. Like, it's okay. Like, we understand it, right? So when the slides didn't go up earlier, nobody cares. A lot of churches you go to, man, I'll get an email the next day. Like, if there's a mistake in the bulletin, like, nobody cares. Like, it's okay. Like, we're a church. I like that statement. We're a hospital for sinners, not a showcase for saints. We are a collection of people who desperately need grace. And it doesn't matter how much of a misfit toy you are, right? It doesn't matter what you've done, and it certainly doesn't matter what has been done to you. The invitation that Jesus makes is, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation is to take his yoke upon you and learn from him and find rest for your soul. That's the invitation. It's really simple, isn't it? Come, believe. Put your faith, your trust in what I've done, and I will show you things you never thought imaginable. Father, thank you for your word. What a treasure you've given us to see, even in these sections that most of us would just skip right over. We wouldn't read through. Most of us, admittedly, wouldn't even take the time to study them. And yet, there's no filler in Scripture. You've put it all there for a purpose. All of it is profitable. And so, Father, I pray for us that as we look at these things and we see the things that you forgave, God, that we would be more forgiving. That we wouldn't just talk about how great you are, but how great you work. So, Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. I pray for those in here this morning who have never trusted in Christ for their salvation. I pray they would come, recognize that they are sinners in need of salvation, and that your promise, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you for that promise. We worship you now, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.